It is good to be back. We all ready for the school year? Ready to put these kids down to bed 5 hours earlier than normal? They're in for a rude awakening tonight. So this is our our first Sunday of the kind of beginning of our year, school year. But we're actually ending our almost year-long look at Paul through the book of Romans. And as you've heard the past 2 weeks, what Paul has done is he's set up this beautiful theology, and he gets to the end of the book, and he says, now I need to talk about the body of Christ, and I want you guys to be unified. Because there's some things that can kind of, they can get out of hand. Things like, you know, any kind of cool pastor that preaches who wears a button-down shirt, it shouldn't be tucked in, right? That's cool, right? To not have a shirt tucked in. Okay, well, I mean, I see this a lot, and lots of times, you know, your shirt should be untucked because that seems to show that it's, you know, you're a little cooler, which I am not, obviously. But then you also hear, well, no, I mean, when a pastor gives the word and preaches, he always should wear a jacket, right? Or as I told you a few weeks ago, 4 or 5 weeks ago, or he should wear a full robe like I did when I was feeling 12 in that robe that I had to preach in 5 weeks ago. That's what you're supposed to do, right? Or, hey, if you're a Christian and you really want to adhere and keep your kid from the world, what do? Homeschool your kid. I mean, if you're a Christian, you homeschool your kid. Or other people say, no. If you're a Christian, what you do is you send your kids to public school because you want them to be a light in a dark world. Or what you do is you say, no, to be a, you send them to a private Christian school. I mean, that's what you're called to do. Which one is the right answer? I mean, when we build a church, you should have pews, right? If you build a new church, you should have pews, right? These are some of the things that, you know, you should never, ever have drums. You should always have drums. You should have more than just an electric guitar or acoustic guitar. You need a couple more. Or it's just Betty Johnson on the organ, right? Or if it's a real church, what do you have? What I had growing up was, man, 10 a.m., you're at church on Sunday morning. 6 p.m., you're at church on Sunday night. Wednesday, you're at the church dinner, right? The Wednesday potluck, whenever the doors were open. I mean, that's the way a true Christian lived their life. And to diverge from that is wrong, correct? Right? No? We have these tensions all the time. Would you ever send your 10-year-old to a PG movie? Would you ever send your 12-year-old to a PG-13? Would you allow your 16-year-old boy to watch a rated R movie? I mean, would you allow your kids to listen to this type of music with this type of lyric? I mean, what's a Christian to do? I mean, what does the Bible say about these things? Well, what Paul is doing in chapter 14 and now in chapter 15 is he's trying to set our priorities, because we all stated that really long creed, the Nicene Creed, and what that was doing, that was a fence protecting the essentials, right? The non-negotiables of Christianity. You cannot believe you cannot be a Christian and believe that Jesus wasn't 100% God and 100% man. That will blow your mind, because that does not make logical sense. But that's what we read. He is fully man and fully God. And the three are one and the one are three. What we stated and what Orthodox Christianity through the ages believe and has never changed right from Scripture is that there are three persons in the Trinity. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's what we stated. And here's what, if you have a cone, and you've heard me talk about this before, and up at the top you have the things that we're certain about. You place those things, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the infallibility of Scripture. And then what do? We bring things that were not as certain, we bring them down here, right? And so here's what we have. Paul is saying, some of us in the church, who are strong, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. So we have people in our congregation that are very strong, I would say, when it comes to, and mature when it comes to dealing with the world. And they can enter into a worldly, quote, worldly setting and be strong. There's some in this room that you could go to a bar, you could go to, you know, some occasion where lots of different things are happening, worldly things, and you know what? You feel comfortable in your faith. You feel comfortable that you can resist the temptation. And then there's others of you that you know, you have this tendency, you are weak, right? And you can't go there. So when strong and weak brothers and sisters interact, what can happen? Well, Paul knew that if you're strong and you see a weak brother, and that brother can't go out to the same bar that you can go out because you can say no, and they can't because of their past. You know what it's easy for the strong person to do? Is to just to kind of hammer them. Like, wait, you can't even do that? You can't even say no to this temptation? Boy, you know, you really need to look at me and follow me and, you know, let me mentor you. And what happens is people in the church, those that are more mature, had the opportunity to shame the weaker brothers, sisters. And then vice versa. If you're, maybe you're weak and you say, you know what? My life has to be set up this way. And this is the system that I think Scripture teaches. And you apply that to everybody that you know. What Paul is saying is, like, when you see a weaker brother or sister, have perspective. Because you could hammer them. You could say, what are you doing? This is not in Scripture. I've been around the block a few times, and maturity looks like this. You can have a beer, right? You just told me you can never drink and be Christian. And you see someone OCD about that. And then the stronger brother could just say, are you kidding me? You're an idiot. The Bible never says you can't have a beer. It says you can't get drunk. You're an imbecile. And what Paul is saying is, like, if you begin to have these types of interactions in a church over the secondary things, it can absolutely begin to rip a congregation apart. You will see things begin to change in your church. And so, what Paul says, if you're strong in an area and you're around those that are weak, please don't please yourself. It would be easy, right, for you to give a sharp word or give a look of condescension. Don't do that. Each of us should what? Should please our neighbors for their good. To what? To build them up. Are we strong and sensitive? Are those of you mature and have been around the block and have been discipled and know the word and you feel good about this particular area of your life, but maybe you're just condescending or you just blow people off that aren't quite as strong as you or are weaker? And what Paul is saying is that is hurting the church. We are struggling deeply. We can't do this. And so he says, all right, how are we going to deal with that? How are you going to deal with people, or what's the solution for this? He says, verse 3, he says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. What he's saying here is, look, if you need some reassurance in this, if you need some strength, here's what I need you to do. I need you to love the Bible. I need you to love the Scriptures. I need you to, hey, we're going back to the fundamentals. And, I mean, when you talk about knowing God's word and praying, right? Two of the building blocks of your Christian faith. It is the cardio and the resistance training. If you want the two basic movements to get you spiritually fit or spiritually strong, it is prayer and God's word. And he's saying, Do you, what? Do you know the Scripture so that it affects you? That you love what? That's our number one value as a church, is to know the story of Scripture and to love it. And to believe that, you know, we say this a lot. You come in and some of you say, Frank, oh my goodness, you were talking to me like you didn't follow me around or something, because we just had the same conversation. Like, what's going on? And I, no. Well, maybe. No. 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 You know what? It's, we believe that the Bible is infallible, but we believe that the Bible is alive, and we believe that the Scriptures read you. You're not reading the Scriptures are reading you. That's how alive they are. And so when you begin to literally eat God's Word and you see it like David sees it, as honey, he goes, when I meditate on your Word, it's like honey to me. What happens? You begin to think, you know what? Oh yeah, I just studied this. You know what? This Potiphar's wife was beginning to come on to Joseph, like she was trying to get down with him. And you know what he did? He just ran. He just resisted temptation, and he just literally ran out of this house because it wasn't smart. That's an option for my temptation in this area. You know, I don't know what to do in this particular area, but here's what I do know. I know that I'm going to trust the Lord, as Solomon wrote in Proverbs, with all my heart, and I'm not going to lean on my own understanding in any way. In all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge him, and you know what he promises? The crooked will be made straight, right? He will make straight your paths. I am going to do that. You know what? I just blew it. You think to yourself, I need endurance. And you know what I did? I just blew it. I spent a night looking at on the computer at things I should have never looked, and they're in my brain, and I feel undone. I feel shame. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sing the song that David sang in Psalm 51. I'm going to sing, create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God. Take not my salvation from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Please. Because that's the way you can deal with sin, by singing a song of repentance. Instead of, like some of us, we say, there's no way I'm going to go to church for the next 2 months because I feel so much shame. There's no way I'm going to do that. I'm not. Because I can't don the doors. I can't sing a praise song having done what I just did. And you don't realize that that hurts our church. That sin is not individual. Sin affects all these different areas, and it affects the unity. And so, when you recognize that, even as Paul says in the New Testament, he says, you know what? There is no temptation that you're going to go through next week that God won't provide a way out of it. And so you're in it, and maybe you want to be sketch. You want to cook the books. You want to write down different numbers. You want to lie, and you think to yourself, no, wait. I'm being tempted to lie, or I'm tempted to cheat or do something. I'm going to cheat on this test. And you realize, no, there's no temptation which has seized me that God won't provide a way out of it. And the only way you're going to recall that or think those thoughts is if you know the Word. If literally, I mean, Christians were known as people of the book. This great group of people in the book of Acts called the Bereans, right? The Bereans studied the Word all the time. And any time a pastor came and preached, they went back to the Word. They opened their Bible to make sure that it was directly from the Word of God. Are we people that love the story of Scripture? When we do that, we have what? We have power. Because if you have confidence in God's Word, in that if He's come through in the past for Abraham, if literally He told Abraham, through your seed, the whole entire world is going to change. So Abraham obviously has to have a son. And so when Abraham has his son on top of an altar and he's about ready to kill his son, Abraham had to have confidence that, you know what? No, God did call me from Ur of the Chaldeans. God did call me. You know, and I remember what happened when I remember what happened when I didn't believe and I slept with Hagar. I'm going to trust him. And he lifts the knife, and of course God is faithful, and he says, all right, stop. Of course it's going to come from you. Of course I'm not going to kill your son. But you know what? It's that type of faith. It's that type of confidence. He says, if you'll delight yourself in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. The power of Scripture. He says, if you'll just memorize Scripture or hide God's Word in your heart, you know what? You will not sin against me. And that doesn't mean you'll never sin. It just says, when you hide God's Word, when you memorize Scripture, it's power, right? It's confidence. It's saying God's Word back to Him and saying, I'm going to realize this promise right now. Verse 5, he says this, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that what? So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the Lord, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that what? So that you will be unified. And the way in which we unify is that we come together and worship. And when we are barking at each other for these, you know, secondary issues, he says, you know what, if you want to get back on the same page, start talking about Jesus. If you're not talking about Jesus enough and you're seeing all these, you know, fractures and factions, no, unify around the work of Jesus. That is the way in which a church is unified. Talk about Him, because you can get caught up in the secondary issues in church. So with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, in order to do that, accept one another. In another translation, you could substitute the word welcome. Welcome one another. Then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, and all the promises given to them, might be confirmed. And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So when you think about Jesus, I think about Martha. And she was busy, but He still accepted her. And crazy, you know, wanted to do all these things. No, you're my girl. Peter, he's denying Him. No. I'm going to welcome you. I'm going to accept you. Because we have people, maybe even in this room right now, that you watch, and if they go out that door, you're going to go out that door. And if you see them getting too close to you, you'll go the other way. Because you don't want to accept them, because we have these differences. And what happened, particularly in the church in Corinth, the whole church, they just started finding ways. In fact, he had to write a whole section on lawsuits. Because in the same church in Corinth, literally people were filing lawsuits against one another. Christian brothers and sisters, we can't have this. So we need to what? Welcome one another just as Christ accepted you. When he has a pastor come to him named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, "What's the deal, man?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "You got to be born again." And Nicodemus looks back at him and says, "What are you talking about? I've been born from my mother. I can't be born again. Hello." He goes, "No, you don't even get it. It's a spiritual birth." That's what he could have shamed him. Jesus knew the entire law. And Nicodemus, you know, quote, knew it. But Jesus was the law. He was the embodiment of it. And he could have just undressed him. He did not do that. He said, right, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's who he was. That's what he did to Nicodemus. He looked at a short guy up on a tree, a hero of mine named Zacchaeus. And he said, "Yeah, you're that sketch IRS guy that's skimming off the top and maybe off the bottom too. And no one trusts you. And it would be absolute idiocy for me and my credibility to enter into your house. But you know what, Zacchaeus? I welcome you. I accept you. Let's go to your house and let's have a meal." That's what we're called to do with one another. He looks at Pilate and doesn't shame him. He doesn't turn to Barabbas. He doesn't do all kinds of things opportunities that he had to shame people. But here's the thing we don't realize. We don't realize that, hey, we are Peter, who denied Jesus. That we are the one who has denied him. We're the one that's run away from him. We're the one that literally wants to go the other way. He sees us make eye contact with him, and we go this way because we don't want to have a conversation with Jesus. because he's of the lower class. He's the carpenter, whatever. And he says, I'm not holding that against you. How many times have you held that against someone else? And you said, no way. No, you parent that way, and your kids like that. There's no way my family's going to interact with you. No way. Because of somebody's past, or you hear a rumor, student, and you say, no, no, I will not associate myself with them. Because you know what? We're a little bit better than they are. You know, we will not accept you. In fact, we will not accept your political group, right? It's all, you know, you just see it all the time. I feel like that is the chaos that's going on. If you're a Democrat, there's no way you can accept a Republican. And if you're a Republican, there's no way you can accept a Democrat. And now, what are we talking about? Well, I mean, I mean Christians doing this. That is no place in the church. Jesus wants none of this. He says, accept one another because Christ accepted you. You were the turncoat. You were Benedict Arnold. And God still accepted you. I don't know if you remember the name Jim Baker. Back in the 80s, late 70s and 80s, he had a television show called the PTL Club. And he had a Christian amusement park. And it's been made fun of, and it should have been made fun of. But it turns out this guy was literally using the name of Jesus to get rich. And all throughout the New Testament, these false teachers, you know, Scripture says, be damned, these types of teachers, right? I mean, they should be cursed. And he ends up sexually assaulting a woman, paying her $280,000. It's all found out, and he gets thrown in jail. I mean, this is Jim Baker, right? Jim and Tammy Baker with the big eyelids. He's in the slammer, right? And he's in for like 9 years, 8, 9, 10 years, right? And he says this. He goes, it was one day, and he said that, and here's what my job was in jail. It was to clean toilets. And he'd been in for a few years, and he goes, and it was about the pinnacle of my shame and just self-loathing, and just here I am, a disgraced, you know, evangelist in jail for sexual assault, and I was cleaning toilets. And I just finished cleaning, he said, 4 or 5 toilets. You know, the smell and how nasty it was. And all of a sudden, this warden comes. And he says, hey, you put that stuff down, come with me. And he leaves, and he goes into the visitation room. And who was there? Who was there just to sit down with him and hang out with him? Billy Graham. Billy Graham probably, you know, in our lifetime or a few generations, the man with the most integrity, right? The most character, never really involved in any type of scandal. And there he is. Because here's what I think Billy knew. He was just a redneck from North Carolina. That's what Billy was, right? And he didn't bring anything to the table, and Jesus accepted him. So why in the world would he not go and visit this guy? And Jim just talked about how that was a huge turning point. Who is it in this room or in this church or in your Christian family that you've just decided, right? It's just this way. And there cannot be acceptance. Jesus says, you know, you are Jim Baker. And he's our Billy Graham. And he goes, no, I'm going to come visit you. I don't care how what you did. I don't care what's in your past. I don't care what smelly things you're doing right now. I'm going to accept you. I'm going to be with you. Because the only thing that we have, right, is Christ. That's the only thing that works. And so, when we realize that Jesus put on skin, came, literally was an infant, was a toddler, he was a 5-year-old, Jesus was a 9-year-old, Jesus was a 13-year-old boy, went through puberty, right? He was 17, you know, his voice changed within there, and then he's 21, and then he can't become a rabbi until he's 30. Jesus went all through all of that. That's how much and how low he stooped for us. We've got a name for this kind of general doctrine in Christianity, and it's called the humiliation of Jesus. If you need leverage to talk to that person or to welcome that person, to accept that person. Here's our leverage. It's the really the chief leverage that we have. It's the humiliation of Jesus. At any moment, he could have said, Pilate, you know, I want you to get a skin disease right now and deteriorate in front of me. And he didn't do it. He could have, you know, taken that crazy heavy wooden cross and held it with one finger. You know, he said, no, I'm not. I'm going to feel all the effects of the fall, and I'm going to walk the Via Dolorosa. I'm going to walk it all the way up to Calvary. I'm going to do that. That's how much he humiliated himself for me and for you. If you're having trouble finding any leverage to do any of this stuff, to have any motivation, this is it. Accept one another, welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you. Who can you do that for? What can you do as a family? Who can you have over? Who do you need to talk to after this and make sure that you say, you know what? I got off. I got off because I started thinking I was better than you and I stopped talking to you. No. I welcome you, brother or sister, because I want the unity. You know, and I think for our church, particularly even what Morgan was talking about, for our groups, the only way we're going to have unity in this church, even if you feel that there's a lack of fracture, is maybe there's a lack of connection. You have to enter into, be in relationship with one another. Maybe you don't feel like you're disapproving of somebody, but are you welcoming them? Do you have that type of Christian connection that you need, right? Because what do we know? All our sin affects one another. When you decide you're not going to show up on a Sunday and you're not going to come for 2 months, you know what? That affects your wife. And then your kids realize, oh, it's really not that big a deal. My dad, I don't know why he seems down a little bit, but we stopped going to church, and it was your sin, and you allow that sin to win. And you don't think you feel like you have to go through some type of penance, which isn't in the scriptures at all. And he wants us to come and to use the body of Christ and to accept one another's weaknesses. And our sin, you know, it hurts one another. And then you don't see that family at church. And you thought you were building that relationship. It's because one dude fell off the wagon and he thought, no, I've got to beat myself up. It's got to be 2 to 3 to 4 months before I could ever go back there. That's what sin begins to do. And Paul is saying, don't allow those things, what? To get in the way. Accept one another. Make sure that you're not fighting over the smaller things. I love how one of our cousin denominations is the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We're the PCA, which is the Presbyterian Church in America. But one of our cousins is the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And their motto is, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That's powerful. I love that, because you set your priorities and then you stay unified on the big things. In non-essentials, hey, the Taylors can be this way, right? That family, they can feel, you know, to do this with their crazy family that they have, right? And the Mahusides can do this, and the Lusks can do this, and the Dartys can do that, right? And the Van Steenburgs can do this, and whoever. And in non-essentials, there's liberty. But when it comes to Christ and Him crucified, hey, we are unified, and we are non. These are non-negotiables. So Christ's humiliation is our chief leverage. He begins to quote from the Psalms. He writes this: "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him." So here's what's going to happen. Every single tribe will be singing the praises of Jesus. He sets this vision. Every tribe and every nation and every socioeconomic class, everyone's going to come together. That's what this is going to look like. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." And then he gives us some more kind of Jesus, Old Testament Jesus reference. And again, Isaiah says, this is from Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse. Who's Jesse? That's the father of King David. Jesus came in the line of David. The root of Jesse will spring up. One who will arise, that's the word for resurrect. One who will experience resurrection to what? To defeat death and ultimately to rule over all nations. In him, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to not just have the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, be my covenant people, but I'm going to expand the covenant to Gentiles. And that's what we see happen in the New Testament. And that's what we've talked about in the book of Romans. But Jesus is our king. Caesar is not our king, right? Jesus is our king, and he is the ruler over all things. So may he be what? May he be number one. May you not come to just get a part, a little piece of Jesus to come. May you see him as what? As the centerpiece of your life, not a spoke. He's the hub. And many of us come, and you want a little religion, but you also want to, you're not going to sacrifice Jesus for your money. You're not going to sacrifice Jesus for your kids or for your spouse. And he says, no, I need to be the one who what? Who governs and rules over you. You know, in fact, that's why I want the world to see a people in which Yahweh rules over. And so think about where he put the promised land. You had Egypt down here, and you had Assyria up here. Where did he put the promised land? Right in between Egypt during this ancient Near East and Assyria. And what's the major highway of commerce? It's called the Via Mare. And if you wanted to sell goods, if you wanted to, trade, you literally had to travel up and down the Via Mare. And who was right there the whole time? Canaan. It was the promised land. It was Israel. So what? God was saying to Israel, to the church, I want you to be a what? It's the very thing we sold you guys. You guys gave a lot of money to build this building because we wanted to be a crossroads. The sponsoring verse for our capital campaign was from Jeremiah 6, where it says, there are going to be people in West Chase. They're going to come to a crossroads in their life. And they're going to come and they're going to decide to go left or right. And here's what we said. We want people who are making those big decisions about life and its purpose. We want them to come to 13521 Racetrack Road. And we want them to walk in this building. We want to open God's Word. And we want them to receive truth, right? Ultimately, for God to save them so that light, will overcome the darkness. So in him, the Gentiles will what? Will hope. Last thing. Last verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. He's saying this. As you trust him, here's what you're going to experience. You're going to experience this godly peace and this godly joy. And you probably experience peace and joy through different things in your life right now. But here's what he says. As you trust me with your life, you're going to have like a different, a supernatural, a completely qualitatively different peace and joy that will come with what? Trusting in him. Having faith in him. What's faith? Believing in what you can't see. So student, when you decide to say, you know what? I am going to fight for my virginity for my husband or wife. And you say, I'm going to fight for that. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust in him, and I'm going to trust that my boyfriend is going to be okay, and he's going to be okay, maybe frustrated with me. But you know what? I can deal with that because the joy and the peace that I will get by through obedience is going to supersede any temporal satisfaction that I might give him in the moment. I'm not going to cook the books or do something a little sketchy to get that deal, to land that client, because you know what? The integrity and the eyes and the audience of God are who I perform for. I perform for an audience of one. That's why I do my life. I'm going to trust in him. And you know what? I believe this verse. I'm going to decide to believe it. I'm going to say, I'm going to believe that joy and peace will come. And I'm not selling that doesn't mean that pain doesn't come. I'm not saying that suffering doesn't come. But a new type, right? A new type of joy and peace that will bring a weight and a confidence to you and an endurance that you don't have right now. He is saying, Paul is saying, I want to give you this almost, this is like a benediction over you. I want to speak this word to you. Because when you do that, the last one, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to overflow. Here's what I hear so much. I experience it too. I'm just tired, Frank. I'm just dang tired. I make it to Friday. And you know what? I do pray, Frank, right? I do. And I call my friends some. And, you know, if I have a bucket, it gets filled maybe an eighth of the way. And then, you know, with that water, I get to take a drink and I get some thirst quenched. And then I take the rest of that and I pour it out to other people. I give it to my kids. I give it to my spouse. I give it to my friends. I try to give it to my work, right? And then what happens after that? You say, I'm just empty again. I'm just empty. And then what happens is you come back and you get this thing filled up an eighth of the way, and you try to get through Tuesday, Wednesday, and you know, take a little drink yourself, and you're given all you have because that's the life you think you're supposed to live. But I think a different mindset, a different paradigm may be available to you. And that is for you to not just empty your bucket to where you're empty, if you will, and you have to keep getting a little bit. What if you live a life that says, you know what? I'm not just going to give him an eighth of my life. I'm going to give him the whole thing. And that means I'm going to be filled up by him. And if I'm filled up by him in the Spirit, you know what's going to happen? Stuff's going to start to overflow over my bucket. And what if I'm just filled with him, right? And I have this peace and that joy, and that doesn't mean you don't experience pain or you don't have to take hard steps of faith, but instead of feeling dry and empty, and every time anybody looks at me, they're like, dude, what are you going through? They say, man, there is a strength and a peace that passes all understanding, and it feels like, yeah, you're tipping your bucket, but things are just coming out, and you're living out of that overflow. What if that was available to you? I think some of us have settled, right, for this kind of barely making it Christianity. And I'm not talking about the health and wealth gospel, but I am saying when you literally give it over to him, there is a peace and a joy that will overflow. And you'll live a different life. In fact, remember the words of Jesus. I have come that you might have life. But you might have abundant life. Abundant water in your bucket that overflows instead of you just, you know, giving all you have and you're completely dry. What if that was the cycle, right, that you lived in? And Paul's trying, he's you know, written this beautiful theology, right? I mean, the trusses on which this theology are so deep and strong. And he says, but now I want you to live. I want you to take that theology and I want you to live this overflowing life so that you are utterly free. Where are you this morning? This overflow life, this humiliation of Christ that he's given to you allows us to accept one another so we don't have to bicker about small things and we can be unified on the big things. And when we do that, man, we are a strong church. We're a wise church. And we major on the majors. And we don't major on the minors. And that's what he wants. That's the whole last couple chapters of Paul saying, please, don't let the devil just kind of, you know, get in these, you know, start putting questions in your brain about these smaller things. Make Christ the point. Where are you? What if you started your year off like this? And we took on the acceptance from Christ and we started accepting others. And we brought this unity back to this church. Because I tell you what, when people see a unified people, when they see a unified church that's around Jesus and we don't bicker and we major on the majors, I think they think, what's going on here? And it becomes so attractive. It becomes so contagious. And we'll just continue to grow and to be salt and light like we're called to be. So let's pray to God and let's ask him to help us this morning.